Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Maservi, and we are studying the book of Colossians. Quick review, he began with a greeting to the church at Colossae. He then told them he was thankful for their faith, their love, their hope. Then he began to pray for them that they would increase in the knowledge of God and their fruit. And part of that prayer was thanksgiving for them and prayer that they would be thankful. So we spent quite a bit on what to be thankful for, and it was inclusion in the people of God, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the realm of light, set free from sin and guilt and satanic power, and forgiven all their sins. And last week we looked at that these things all happen simultaneously. It's not a ladder, so that first you are included in the people of God, and then eventually you become in the kingdom of light. This all happens momentarily when somebody comes to faith. And because of that, I mean, who wouldn't be thankful? Then last week we looked at the preeminence of Christ, and this is one of the most important texts in the book, in the Bible, concerning the preeminence, the sovereignty of Christ. We looked at the fact that he is the image of God, the image of the invisible God on earth. He's the firstborn over all creation. And when we looked at that, we saw that the firstborn is not first of many. It's not a time. It's an honor and a prestige. It's the preeminence of him above all else. And we saw that creation, all of creation, was in him, was through him, and was for him. And it didn't matter if it was visible, invisible, heaven, earth, thrones, dominions, powers, all of it was in him. And then we looked at 18 through 20, that he was also the firstborn from the dead, which is really the firstborn of the new creation. He's the firstborn, highest in rank of the creation, and he existed before the creation, but he's also the firstborn of the new creation. And again, the emphasis is not on first of many, which Paul talks about in Corinthians, that he's the first fruits, and we also will be raised. But here, the firstborn is not the sequence, it's the rank. There's a fundamental difference between Christ risen and we're risen. For he said, not only was he raised from the dead, but I am the resurrection and the life. There's a difference between him and he. So it's the preeminence and the superiority of Christ that's in view in this area. And then finally, it is in Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form. Now, I know we struggled in this text last week, so you get another opportunity to demand clarity, which you may or may not get, but were there questions or problems left over from last week that you want to talk about before we move on? Going once. Going twice. All right, so in 15 through 20, he's the preeminent Lord of all creation and the earth. And he then not only is involved in creation, but also in the redemption of the world. And he reconciles the world. So if you look at verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we saw that this God the Son takes on human flesh, but not just to be a man, but to die on a cross, to reconcile lost people in a lost world to himself. So Paul shifts then from the person of Christ to the work of Christ on the cross. And in that work, he reconciles the world to himself. He reconciles people to himself. He makes peace by the shedding of his blood and all things reconciled to God. So that's the quick review of everything so far. Any questions or comments before we move into new information? All right, then turn to chapter 1, verse 21. So we've seen the preeminence of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, and then Paul starts a new section in 21, and you. It's all of a sudden, it's not him, it's you. It's almost a letdown, because he raises where he's exalting him, and then, oh, you. But that's not Paul's view. His view is this is extraordinary. This is something that's really exciting. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here, and you, not just everybody, but you. So in this section, he goes from the universal Christ dying for the whole world, creating the whole world, all things in him. Now it's very specific. So who are the you that he's talking about?
Believers.
Believers?
Non-believers too, because he talks about the alienated by their wicked works.
Well, they were alienated, but are they alienated now?
No, because he's reconciled us to him.
Right. So there's a from the past to the present, that here these previously unbelievers living in darkness that we saw before, right? That he has transferred you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So here, and these are the people that he's talking to. So these are the believers, particularly in Colossae, right? He's writing to a specific church with specific believers who have come to faith in Christ, and these things are all true of them. Is there any other people that he could be talking to?
The ones who have heard and believed the message.
Yeah, so they've heard, they've believed, they're transferred out of the old kingdom, they're in the new kingdom, in the new man. But there's also a suggestion, and the emphasis is not just people in general, but particularly Gentiles. And the reason I say that is because both Ephesians and Colossians are written about the same time, within 100 miles the cities are in Asia Minor. So same milieu, and the issues are sort of the same, not exactly, but there's an emphasis on the calling of Gentiles. And we'll see that particularly when we get farther in the chapter when he talks about the mystery of Christ bringing Gentiles. But you don't have to turn there, but you can. Ephesians chapter 2, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So the point being, the same words he uses in our relationship to God, estranged, alienated, enmity, he uses the same words between Jew and Gentile, estranged, alien, enmity. And the reconciliation that happens in the cross to God is also a reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, the dividing wall of partition broken down. So the strangers are not just strangers from God, and they're not just at enmity with God. They're also strangers, Jew and Gentile. They're separated from the covenant people of God. And now he's broken down the wall, so those Gentiles, by faith in Christ, are added to the covenant people of God. And they're reconciled with each other as well as with God himself. So, and the reason he points this out is, it's not a tangent. This is what God intends to do, right? He brought reconciliation to the world. The fighting in the world is supposed to be eliminated in Christ, and one day will be completed. And now it's partial. And the calling then of the apostles, the Apostle Paul particularly, is to bring this message to Gentiles that they can enter into the covenant people of God. And that issue we'll see over and over and over again. And that's why in verse 23, after he talks about this, he said, I, Paul, became a minister for this. Again, not a tangent. This is the apostolic call of Paul's life, is to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And so when he talks about them, it's not a throwaway. And when he talks about himself, it's the implementation of the purpose of God in the world. So any striking thing or questions or comments on that?
Richard, your mouth is open, but I don't hear anything coming out.
But is it not right that some of the Gentiles that converted to Judaism, the Jews never fully accepted them as a peer or an equal? They were always kind of...
Well, there were a couple different types of conversion. So one was called a God-fearer. And that would be a Gentile that appreciated the theology and the ethics of Judaism and would associate in fellowship, but would not become circumcised. And then you had a real proselyte, And that would be somebody that was circumcised, enter into the synagogue, and they were accepted. So when Paul, you'll see this in Acts, when he preached the gospel in the synagogue, he said a lot of God-fearers heard him and followed him, and then came to faith in Christ without becoming full Jew. Anything else? So you remember, you probably, you're not to offend anybody, but you're old enough to remember back in the day when they had the comics, and in the back there'd be these little advertisements, and one of them was the 98-pound weakling that gets sand kicked in his face at the beach, right? And then they would show like a before and after. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. Before and after. I kind of like the before guy. Or there was I saw another cartoon. I went from being a 98-pound weakling to being a 100-pound powerhouse. that's about as much as I could do. But so before and after, what were some of the things he said concerning what they were before?
Alienated from God.
Alienated from God.
Were his enemies.
Enemies of God. I didn't feel like I was an enemy, but I was. Enemies of God. And evil works. So they're evil, they're hostile, and they're cut off from God. But now, what does it say they are?
We're holy and blameless through his flesh from his crucifixion and resurrection.
Holy, blameless, without blemish, and what?
Brought into the presence.
So, this alienated and estranged, they're cut off from God. Now they're reconciled with him. Holy, without blemish, without blame. Now, I should point out that it said you will be presented to God, holy, without blemish, without blame. The question is, does that happen at conversion or when Christ returns and we're perfected in his presence? If you had to make a decision, what would it be?
That it's a continuing growth until the Lord returns. If our sanctification were to be working about our sanctification until he returns.
So you're going to go with both? No, I'm just talking. I'm going to go. Because, who else? At conversion? At final salvation or something in between? What do we got, Penny?
Now I said I forgot the question.
Yeah, I'm good. I'm good at that.
Who held out in the gospel the hope that we have when Jesus returns? That hope.
Yeah, there's a couple things that suggest that he's thinking of the future, because it's one, there's not turned away from the hope, and there's a big if in this statement. Do you see the big if? If you continue. So there's a... Exactly. So, and you said not to call your name. So I'm not saying who that is that had that brilliant response. But
it looks like to me it's going to, based on that, it's going to be when he returns, which that's what Robert was saying, isn't it?
Richard.
Mm-hmm.
I'm leaning towards Richard too, because the fact is, in Christ, I'm already without blame, right? I'm already in Him, purified and cleansed, washed and acceptable to God. I'm able to enter into the presence of God in Christ right now. But it's true, there's a hope of a completion, of a finality. And it's like we've seen this so many times, this tension between the already and the not yet. There's an already truth, and then there's a hope of more. So presented holy, without blemish, and without blame. The big if. If what? What does he say? That he might, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if
continue in the faith.
You continue in the faith. And
grounded and steadfast.
Grounded in the faith in Christ, steadfast and firm in him, and
not shifting from the hope of the gospel.
It's a little hard because of different translations.
Yes, it's true. Some of you don't have a really accurate translation. What does yours, Joanne? Help us out. What? I know he corrupted you. What does yours say? And I was going to say something. John Parker is out, but so be. Be gracious and kind to the substitute that came in. What have you got, Joanne?
Well, for instance, there isn't an if in 23.
Right.
There's no if? What does it say?
But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it.
Oh, there's a but. Not an if, yeah. Provided that, yeah.
If.
It says what? If. Yeah, it's a condition. So there's a certainty of what Christ has done. There's a certainty of what he's done in the believer. And there's a certainty of what he will do. And there's a condition of continuing on in the faith. You do not reach the final hope apart from faith. There's never a time when we turn away from him and still receive what he has provided for us. And so, it's what I call it, the big if. And this is huge. And that's Paul's concern for that church. One of the reasons he writes the letter is the temptation by false teachers to draw them away from this very gospel that brought them to faith and will complete them if they continue on in the faith. And so it's faith in Christ established, steadfast, on a foundation that doesn't shake, doesn't move, and then it says, do not shift away from the hope of the gospel. So this is Paul's concern, that what Christ has done will be effective and complete in them as they continue on in the faith. And there's a lot of reasons why they wouldn't. And he wants to make sure that the goal that he offers is motivates them enough to continue on in the faith. And it's the same for us, isn't it? That you're tempted to turn away, say, you know, I've had enough. It's too hard, or whatever the reason, or God let me down, and He didn't come through when I expected Him to, and I want to turn away. And I need to remember what the hope is, what the confidence of the hope. What else strikes you as you read through here?
Gospel in which we heard that it's preached to every creature under heaven.
It's a universal work of Christ, a universal proclamation, and then some believe and receive the benefits. And then it's almost a throwaway at the last part of verse 23. What does Paul say?
He became a minister of.
He became, I'm sorry.
A minister of.
A minister of that gospel. Again, this is not a tangent. This is fundamental to who they are, and what Christ is doing in the world is this ministry that He has given to the apostle. And when we read through this, we'll see there's an intertwining of the content that he preaches and the cost that he pays in order to preach this gospel. So it's the word of the gospel and the suffering for the gospel that is the theme of this section. And we'll see there's the commission of God, the cost of the ministry, and then I had to find another C, so it's cheer. But that was the best I could come up with, but it's really joy. So it'll fit. So we've seen the universal work of Christ, the universal proclamation through his servants, and then they heard the hope of the gospel. So let me read this section. It's kind of a long section. It covers from here until into chapter 2. And be listening for the commission that he's called to, or the mission, and the cost that he's required to pay. So I, Paul, verse 23, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In him, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And 2:1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery in Christ, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Whew. So what do you see in there concerning the commission that he has?
It involves
suffering. You're kind of hard to get away from the suffering part, isn't it? What kinds of things did you see? So I'm jumping. You're skipping over a whole slide, Alden. You know I get confused if you go out of order. But what kinds of things do you see in there that talk about the cost of the ministry?
Physical suffering. I can't remember the word in your translation, but in 2:1, I want you to know how much I have agonized for you.
Agonized, struggled.
Mental, emotional,
physical,
prayer,
mental, emotional, spiritual. Did you notice the word toil, work, enough to get tired? If it was a different environment, I would ask you to write, the Apostle Paul is looking for an apprentice, and he wants to write a classified ad to get some interns to work with. What kinds of things would he put in that ad? What would you write in there?
They would rejoice in their long suffering.
You see, you're already skipping over to the bad part, to the good part. there was a young pastor, and he was approached by a couple. They wanted to get married, and he thought, he should really lay out the drawbacks to marriage and the problems that you can face and the difficulties they may, to make sure that they in fact are serious and have considered this and are entering into it, in the words of the marriage ceremony, not lightly but advisedly they're entering in, and here are the things that can go wrong in a marriage and how much this is a pain and broken, and he may have laid it on a little bit too thick, and the couple then were thinking, "Shh, I don't think maybe we want to get married." So when Lois found out that I had done this, she went to them and said, "Look, I want to wholeheartedly recommend marriage." I don't know if she still would, but at that time, I fully recommend getting married, and don't listen to that idiot. No, she didn't say that. She wouldn't say that. But that's, and I'm thinking the Apostle Paul, I don't know if he could over embellish the cost that it would take to follow him around, right? I mean, this is the things that he went through for the sake of the gospel. It makes, it brings shame, doesn't it? That we have pretty good, and the things that we struggle with are the same things everybody struggles with. But he struggled in addition to those things, the famine and sleeplessness, the anxiety for the churches, the famine, shipwrecks, persecution, afflictions, the stripes, all of that is the cost that he pays for this ministry. There has to be something so valuable that he would be willing to do that. So when you read through this, what is it that is so valuable that he's willing to pay that kind of price?
The mystery of the gospel is Christ.
Christ in us. And
Christ,
us,
the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the honor of Christ is worth all those things. Anything else?
The church, his body, Christ's body,
the church.
That he wants to see the church thrive. It's Christ, but it's not just Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the reconciliation of people to God. That's God's purpose and plan. The mystery from the ages is that he would come and include Jew, Gentile in himself, and they would enjoy the fullness of God for all eternity. And that's what he wants to see. It's worth paying any price, that Christ would be honored and they would enter in and enjoy the blessings that he has prayed for them. And that's the commission, is to proclaim that word and to teach them so that they would be full in Christ. And then they would be able to spread that gospel as well. And those two things, the commission that he has and the cost, as extreme as it seems, is less than the value that is received for it. And so he's willing to do it. So he is in 123, he's a servant or minister used by God to proclaim his gospel. It's 125, it's a stewardship. Maybe you have a different translation in that. So I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. What does your translation say?
Servant.
Servant according to what?
I have become a servant by the commission of God.
The commission of God. We're waiting breathlessly for the NLT, Joanne.
I'm on another tangent somewhere. I'm back here in my concordance looking for something.
Well, all right, when you find it, let us know.
I became a minister according to the divine office.
The divine office.
Which was given to me for you.
So it's an administration, an office, a management, a commission from the head of the church, right? We just read in the previous section that the one that was firstborn of all creation is firstborn from the dead, head of the church, the one that directs the affairs and manages the church. And he has given this commission or administration to the Apostle Paul to proclaim the gospel.
Must have often remembered his encounter on the road to Damascus. Because that was unbelievable. It was miraculous in every way. I think he must reflect on that and maybe remind himself to keep on keeping on, so to speak.
Yeah, because that call specifically said, like Ananias, the Lord said to Ananias, why don't you go, there's a man praying for you. And he said, I don't know, I've heard about this guy, and he's got letters, and he's going to take him to prison. And the Lord said, no, it's okay, you can go. I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my sake. Now, this is, you know, I'm glad you brought that up, because, you know, I'm looking at the honor of Christ, the benefit for the people, but then there's no price. I'm thinking you're in Paul's view, there is no price that he wouldn't pay in return for the grace of God, that he was the one that was persecuting the church and now is used to build the church by God's grace. Joanne, did you get back to us or not? You're still, what are you looking for?
I've got the phrase poured out as a drink offering.
Is it 2 Timothy? I'm poured out as a drink offering. I mean, he's at the end of his life.
And I looked up poured drink offering. I couldn't find it. It's in 2 Timothy. Thank you.
Maybe. Yeah.
But anyway, just the expenditure of everything he had.
Yeah.
And you watch his life. Sometimes he, I'm the least of all saints because I persecuted the church. I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm the chief of sinners. I mean, there's everything in his life is 100% grace. And that's the message for them. But I'm still waiting to see what the NLT says for the commission. Yeah, 25. Appointed. Responsibility. Okay, he's given me a responsibility. So that's his job. Servant, steward, or responsible in order to proclaim the gospel and the mystery of God.
Certainty. There's no question about that. I mean, he was all in from the get-go. He knew that. And he suffered a lot for it, but he didn't stop.
Persevered.
He kept on.
What he told them to do, he did, right? Founded, firm, not turn away from the hope of the gospel. That's everything he's telling them to do. Look at me, that's what I do. And then 127, his desire is to present everyone mature in Christ. Same word as it said, he will present you holy, without blame, without blemish. That's what his goal is too. Christ's goal is his goal for the church. That their hearts would be encouraged, they'd be united in love, they'd be full of understanding and knowledge of God, full assurance of faith, no one deluded by the false teachers. And for all this, he struggles for them. It's a wrestling. It's hard work. There's opposition, and he battles for them. But did you notice it's almost hidden that he says I toil in verse 29, I toil struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Right? It's not Paul's strength. It's the power of God working in him. Same thing is true of the people that he talks to, right? They're steadfast because of his power. They're firm in the faith because of his power. They don't turn away from the hope of the gospel because of his power. They give themselves to the ministry because of his power. The work wears them out, but God empowers. It's reminds of Isaiah, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. That's the faith that keeps him going. Now I'm tempted to come back to the mystery because it gets a little technical, and maybe we'll come back to that in a minute. But because there's when we look at the cost, sufferings, toil, struggling, but empowered by God and a commission to suffer in Acts chapter 9, that he is demonstrating the suffering of the suffering servant. Just as Christ, the suffering servant, so Paul is a minister or servant of the gospel, suffering for their sake. And in my flesh, I don't know if you notice this in 1:24, that I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What do you make of that?
Isn't it about the price that Christ paid for us? Went through for all sin, past, present, and future, that we may be fulfilled?
Yeah, that's true. But that's not what he says here, because here he says, so, I mean, the whole book, I can go back to the title page, the fullness of God in Christ and in us. The fullness of Christ's work, we've seen it over and over and over again. But here he says there's something lacking in Christ's work.
That's where the NLT is superior.
And what does it say?
It doesn't say that it's lacking. He says, I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church.
I am participating.
Do any other translations have a word similar to lacking? Okay, the whole thing of 24 is, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church.
Yeah. Oh,
that's real different. Can't reconcile those two.
He is.
But I'm just interested, does another translation have a word like lacking? What is lacking in Christ's affliction?
Yeah, so this is English Standard, filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Who's got the NIV?
Now, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church.
Yeah, so I don't know how to get around it, Joanne, because the word is lacking. There's something missing. And, you know, you can imagine how much ink is spent in commentaries discussing what this actually means.
Could it be in this, you know, to sort of reconcile this translation the way it says the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church? So it's as the believers are identified with Christ, they are suffering.
Yes.
And participating.
And they're just helping us grasp that. Because that's, I mean, that's really the point. If we look at it that there was something lacking in the sacrificial death of Christ to reconcile us to God and to forgive our sins and to give this hope, then that is absolutely wrong. Right? That is complete. I mean, when he dies on the cross, what does he say? It is finished. There, you know, the veil in the temple is rent. You enter in. Today, you could be with me in paradise. You know, it is a complete work. But in order to proclaim that gospel in the world requires servants of Christ to continue the sufferings of Christ in the world. Now, again, you know, we didn't ever write our ad for the intern, but it would have to be in there, willing to suffer the animosity of the world in order to bring this message to the world and include them into the body of Christ. And so Paul suffers with Christ for Christ, and Christ suffers when his body is suffering. Remember, going back to in Acts chapter 9, Jesus asks him, why are you persecuting who? Me. Right? He's suffering when his people suffer. But they're suffering with the sufferings of Christ when they proclaim this gospel. So what's lacking is the physical demonstration of the gospel in the new realm where he's going to proclaim it. John Piper, I think he has it right. Nothing is lacking in the propitiation. The only thing that's lacking is in the presentation. And that's what Paul is saying, that when he brings the gospel and yields himself to the suffering that comes, he is demonstrating who Christ is for those people. And he brings the life of God as he suffers for them. And it makes sense to me that people see the truth of the gospel when people live the gospel. And that's what he's doing, is living out the gospel for them. And I think there's a, you know, it makes me ashamed at how little suffering I've had to do for the things of Christ. I mean, Paul assumes this is the normal Christian life, is to suffer with Christ and for the people of God. And that's what he does. What comes to mind?
Is the sound engineer allowed to talk?
Yes, Pastor Sean, you're always allowed to talk.
Well, I'm afraid to say anything with regards to the translations because I'm afraid I'll, like,
or,
like, I'm an NLT apologist or something. I think this is a good example where both are helpful.
Yep.
Because I'm picturing, you know, a church full of a wide array of people, and you have some, like these folks, who are very mature in their faith and able to, they have a holistic view of the scriptures, but there's others who don't have that. And they come to this passage with this language in the ESV, which is much more literal, this idea of something lacking. And they're going to think like what you're trying to say it's not.
Yes.
So this time like that, that's why I preach from the NLT.
Because it already skips over the not part.
The NLT smooths out the wrinkle for the sake of understanding it better. But if you just have the NLT, you miss the fullness of what Paul's actually saying. Because Paul's saying something really strong here.
Yeah.
Mm. It's not just we suffer like Christ. He's saying we suffer as Christ. Mm. That's how deep the union Paul sees between Christ and the believer. Just as he brought up, you know, why are you persecuting me? So Christ is so identifies with the church that when the church is persecuted, Christ is being persecuted. But this is the flip of that. Like, we are suffering Christ's own sufferings. And what's interesting is, and this caught me earlier when I was looking at this again, we want to present them to God perfect. Well, I thought that's what Christ does. I thought Christ, but it's here the church is so unified with the Lord and it so participates in his life, in his ministry, that just as we suffer as him, then we have a role in the work of God to do the fullness of what he wants to do in another person's life.
And that's the value that he sees. He's willing to do the suffering because he sees the value in what happens to the people that he ministers to. And that's, I mean, really, we forget what a privilege it is to hear the Word of God preached consistently and authoritatively, and be able to grow, and to be able to grow with it. So this suffering of him is for the body of Christ, and it is Christ's suffering for the body, and he himself is included in the work of Christ for the body. And it's really the privilege. He doesn't see this as a drawback. He sees it as a privilege. And in fact, that's going back to what Richard had said way back, that this whole section, if you notice, from 124, I rejoice in my sufferings, and then all the way to 2:5, I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. That so all of that suffering and toil and work and hardship and affliction, all of that is like the Oreo cookie. And the chocolate part is rejoicing. I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice to see your lives. Your hearts are strengthened. Your church is united. That you have an understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of Christ and full assurance of faith. And you're living in good order, impervious to deception and in firmness of faith. So he rejoices in the work that even when it's brought through suffering. And so the value that he sees in what is accomplished is greater than the price that he pays to provide it. We're close to out of time. Any last thoughts or comments? Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you that though we were estranged and at enmity with you, you sent your Son to reconcile us to God, and you brought us into the people of God, and you gave us the life of God, and you gave us the fullness of Christ, and you've invited us to partake of him. And you've called us to high and holy callings of proclaiming your gospel and encouraging one another in the things of God, that we might participate in their perfection as you work your perfect work in us and in them. And we ask you, Lord God, that you would use our lives, even when it involves suffering and affliction for following the things of the world. I'm reminded of a poem I sometimes read in this area. I first heard it on Elizabeth Elliot's radio show, and she knew a little bit about suffering. But this is from Amy Carmichael. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compass me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? That's the Apostle Paul's word to us. God bless you all. See you next week. We'll continue on into chapter 2, up until verse, I'm not sure, 15 or 23, I forget. I'll see you then.